Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied and said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, and you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let us pray. Holy God, we come to you this morning, Lord, and we praise your name, Lord. We praise your name that you have raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of your servant David. We praise your name that, as from the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, he was spoken of that he should save us from our enemies. And at the same time, we praise him that he will come again one day, and we long for that day. Lord, as we hear the reading, the teaching of your word, Lord, we pray that the third person of the Holy Spirit would illuminate our minds, empower our minds, and draw us closer to you, Lord, because you have called us, Lord, you have called us to serve you in holiness and righteousness. We ask these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Good?
Alright.
See if I, you may be seated. Sorry about that. I got distracted. Right? So first things first, we're just going to throw this out here so everyone can understand it. I am on leave. This is why I have a beard. I'll have to shave my beard in about 2.5 weeks. But for now, this is where we are. So, I keep telling my wife this is a portent of things to come in a few years, when I finally am retired and no longer have to wear the military uniform every day. So, I think it's no big surprise, that yesterday was Christmas. I think most of us in this room are pretty aware of that fact. If you're not aware of that fact, surprise, yesterday was Christmas, right? And so we have friends, family around, and they probably spent the day and they watched Christmas shows, movies, they sang songs, they probably had some eggnog, had a really great meal, exchanged some gifts and all those things. You probably have Christmas cards hanging up in a stocking or on a board or some sort of way that you collect them. And you look at them and they're beautiful, they're nice, and they're pretty, and they say really nice, sweet, emotional things. Right? You probably have one that says, "For unto us," and ... because no one seems to remember what happens after "for unto us," at least at Hallmark. They don't know what happens after that, right? So you've got some of those. You probably have a beautiful scene of a nativity, right? Where Jesus is this perfectly, this perfect little innocent child that doesn't cry and doesn't, you know, scream and doesn't eat and just asleep in a manger, right? You probably have that. Mary, it looks, after having a child, looks great, you know. Her hair is not matted with sweat, you know, and she looks fine. She looks great, right? And the shepherds have probably shown up, and somehow along the way, they found a rest stop and showered and got dressed, and they look great, right? And you have all of these things. But I started thinking a little bit about what does Christmas really mean, right? And when we think about Christmas, what do we think about? And it dawned on me that it's always, you know, well, to use a line from a comedy from Will Ferrell, it's always about the baby Jesus, isn't it? It's always about baby Jesus. And I think we like the infant, because we can control the infant, right?
I think we like the concept of this perfect baby that doesn't cry and doesn't really eat and doesn't soil itself because that's just not natural. But there's more going on there.
Luke chapter 2 actually tells us that the heavenly hosts sang and praised that this day had come. Which brings me really to the big point that I wanted to make for today. And this actually comes from our text, which oddly enough was John the Baptist's father that was singing it about his son. But the big point I wanted to make is simply this, is that if we're called to serve God in holiness and righteousness, which if you are a follower of Christ, you're called to serve God in holiness and righteousness. If you're called to serve God in holiness and righteousness, then you're called to praise Him. But how we praise God matters. How we praise God matters because we're called to serve Him in holiness and righteousness. And that's what I think this passage shows us. So as usual, we're going to take it just step by step, phrase by phrase. And we're going to go through what is known in our Catholic circles as the Benedictus, right? Which is Benedictus just simply means blessed be, right? So there's your Latin lesson for the month, right? So the Benedictus is blessed be. So he opens up. This is Zechariah. Now, if you remember, he is John the Baptist's father. Now, he's an old man. He is a priest of the tribe of Levi, and he goes into the temple, into the inner sanctum there, and he has a vision, and he is told that his wife, Elizabeth, is going to bear a child. And he says, that can't be, because she's old and I'm old, and things just don't work like that. But it did work like that, and Elizabeth has a child. But in order to prove to Zacharias that the vision was real, he couldn't talk. He went mute. John is born. Everyone in the house said, what are you going to name him? Zacharias or some other name? And Elizabeth said, no, his name's going to be John. And everyone in the house said, his name can't be John because there's no one in our family named John. You can't do that. Right? Which is brings up a really interesting point. What we name our children matters. All right? It just does. Because it tells a story. It tells a story of either God's faithfulness in your life, or it tells a story of your history of the family, or really, hopefully, it tells both stories about how God has been faithful to his mom, how he has been faithful to himself through the history of your family. So anyway, they said, you can't name him John. There's no one by the name of John. So, Zacharias pulls out the post-it note and he writes, his name is John. Right? Now, Dad has said it. The head of the family has said, it doesn't matter what anyone else says, his name is going to be John. And then suddenly, his mouth was open and he was able to talk. Now, you would think after not being able to talk for a while, he would have a lot of things to say, right? But he doesn't. He goes right into this psalm. And if you look through the Old Testament, you can see pictures of psalms other than, you know, the big book of psalms, of when God did something amazing, people praised him for it. Yep. The song of Hannah, the song of Miriam, the song of Moses. People praised him for it. Then you have 150 other psalms in one book known as the Psalms, where David praised God for whatever. So his first words were like, look at this, I can talk again. Now let me tell you all the things I want to say. He said, here's what's going to happen. So here's where we start in verse 67. So if we're to serve God in holiness and righteousness, then how we praise God matters. The first thing I want to point out to you, it's people who praise God. But it's who praises God also that matters. Verse 67 says this, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, now, we already know from the first part of Luke chapter 1 that Zechariah is dad. So why does it tell us here that Zechariah is the one that's praising. Zechariah is the one that's singing the psalm. Zechariah is the one that the Holy Spirit just came on, right? Because you would think anybody can just sing a song. And that's true, they can. But here's what's important about this. Who praises God matters. Zechariah is the head of the household. He's the father. He's the dad. He's the spiritual leader of the house, right? And so it's him that praises. One of the biggest roles we have as fathers is to teach our kids how to praise God. One of the biggest roles we have as dad is to teach our kids how to serve God. One of the biggest roles we have as a dad is to teach our kids what Scripture actually says. Right? Because as the father, we're the head of the household, and we can't just abdicate that role. Right? Too often in today's world, we abdicate that role. We abdicate that role to moms. And it's easy to do because moms are home. And in my area of life, that's going to happen when I go overseas. Right? But at the same time, it's still my role. It's easy to go to a church and just abdicate that role and say, listen, I'm not going to worry about having to teach my kids anything. I'm going to send them to a children's church. I'm going to send them to a youth group. I'm going to send them to youth camp, right? And some of those things are good, but this is what I would tell you. You don't need a children's ministry. You don't need a youth ministry because God has given you one. It's called a family. And that's what we're to do. See, because in the family unit, what we do is we learn grace, we learn compassion, we learn forgiveness. And we learn all of that because we take the time to open up Scripture. We take the time to expound on it. We take the time to read it. And we take the time to praise and pray together. And this is what Zechariah is doing. He's showing the fact that as dad, it is his job and his role to lead his family spiritually. And that's what he's doing here. So it's people who praise. And Luke wants you to understand that it's not just anyone in the house, because the house would have been filled with people. It's not just anyone, but it's John's father. It's Zechariah that's doing it. His son has just been born. His only son has been born. It was a child of promise. He was promised he was to have this child. And so he's excited. He's praising God for it. And he says, I'm the one that's going to sing the psalm. I'm the one that's going to sing to God over this greatness of what he's done in my life, because I'm the head of the household. But then he does something really unexpected. And in verse 68, well, really, 68 through 79, except for one verse, he praises God for his salvation. He praises God for the coming Messiah. There's only one verse where he actually talks about his son. But he praises God. And this is what he says in verse 68. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And so what Zechariah is saying here is like, not only am I the one praising God, but he opens up with a psalm. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And this is where we get the Latin phrase Benedictus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. And he's saying, who is the author of our salvation? Who is the one that brings our salvation? It only comes from God. It doesn't come from anywhere else. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. So this is not just any God. This is the one and only true living God who has presented himself in three ways, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is the one true living God. It's not just any other God. See, this is what sets the Hebrew God apart from any of the other false gods that they worshipped at the time. If you look through the Old Testament, you would see the God of Canaan. You have Baal, you have Moloch, you have all those guys, right? And you have the Egyptian gods that you see, Ra and all those things. What separates the Hebrew God, other than being the one and true living God, is all those other gods are tied to a specific land. They're land owners. The Hebrew God is the God over everything. The Hebrew God is Lord of hosts. The Hebrew God is the one true living God that created all things. The Hebrew God is the one that controls all things. And so he's saying to the one God who controls all things, the one true and living God, he says, blessed him, for he has visited and he has redeemed his people. So what he's saying here is that God is the author of our salvation.
He's visited us. So God in heaven has come down to visit us, and he's redeeming us. Now, it hasn't actually happened yet at this point, because Mary is still pregnant with Jesus, but yet Zechariah says he's visited us and he's redeemed us. He's not talking about John. He's talking about the Messiah who will come, and he's so sure of the salvation that God has been promising that even though it hasn't happened yet, it might as well already have happened. Because he believed it so much. He had that hope. And that's what the writer of Hebrews talks about when he says the hope that we have for faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's not this idea that I want. It's this idea that I already have because I know God is faithful. And so what Zechariah is saying is that God has been faithful for everything. He's being faithful now that even though the Messiah hasn't come yet, he's really already here. And salvation is found only in him. He's found only in who would become Jesus Christ. So he's found only in the Messiah. He's found only in God. Because God is the author of salvation. And there's this idea, right, that we cannot moral ourselves, we cannot will ourselves, we cannot work ourselves into salvation. We can moral and will and work ourselves into being great people and doing great things. But we can't get salvation by how nice of a guy we are, or how nice of a woman we are. We can be the nicest people on the planet, the most benevolent people on the planet, the most gracious people on the planet, and outside of Christ, we're still benevolent, nice, gracious people going to eternity apart from God. He says, only God is the author of salvation. He's visited, he's redeemed. And what I love about this phrase, and you've heard me say this a couple of times, when you look at the Old Testament and you just look at it starting from the very beginning, as soon as Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, God tells the serpent, he says this, he says, serpent, a child is coming. He's going to crush your head. You're going to bruise his heel. There's a child of promise coming. And so you look at it, and if you follow it, you think, okay, well, there's Abel. He's this child of promise. Then he's not the child of promise. Then maybe it's Seth. Maybe it's Lamech. Maybe it's Noah. Maybe it's Enoch. And you can go on and on and on. And by the time you get to Malachi, and in Malachi 3, where it talks about the day of the Lord is coming, you get to this point, like, who is this child of promise? It can't be any man. It has to be God himself, right? Because that's what the entire book of Judges teaches us. The entire book of Judges teaches us that even though man came to redeem under the power of God, they all failed. They all couldn't bring us to full redemption because really, as Hebrews says, there's only one man that can do it, who serves as our eternal high priest and our eternal sacrifice at the same time. Only Jesus Christ, only God himself. And by the time you get to Luke, actually, by the time you get to Matthew, you should be asking yourself, where is this guy and when is he going to get here to redeem the people? And he says it right here. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and he redeemed his people. We serve God in holiness and righteousness, and how we praise God matters. It praises God because it's people that praise God. That's why it matters. It matters because it's who we praise. The God of Israel, who has visited and redeemed his people. But then we're praising God for salvation. What is that cause of salvation? And we see that in verses 69 and 70. He says, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of the servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophet from of old. So the idea of raising up a horn of salvation in the house of the servant David. I love the imagery of the Old Testament. The house, the horn of salvation. So I will be honest with you. When I was going through seminary, Hebrew and Aramaic was very hard for me. Hebrew and Aramaic were crazy for me. There's a lot of horns.
Hebrew and Aramaic were hard for me. And the reason why they were hard for me is because I have a, I'm not going to say classic, it's not the word I would use, but I have a pretty modern Western education. A plus B plus C equals D. It's linear, left to right. It's all there is to it. Simple, right? Greek was simple for me. Because if you can understand grammar, English grammar, you can understand Greek, because it's all about rules. And they're very definite rules. You can't break the rules. If you break the rules, it's not Greek. It's something different. It does not work. You have to stay within the box when it comes to Greek, right? Hebrew, I don't get it. I'm just going to be honest with you. I struggle with it, and the reason why I struggle with it is because it is not Western. It's Eastern, which means A plus B plus C equals a triangle or a circle or the color yellow. That's the way Hebrew works, right? And I struggle with it. Like, you could have a word for stone that could mean stone, rock, hard surface, road, asphalt, the space shuttle, a bar of soap, or a microphone, depending on how it's used in context, right? And so I struggle with that. And so when I see this phrase, and I bring all that up, because when I see this phrase, he has raised up a horn of salvation. What kind of horn is he talking about, right? Is he talking about this horn that they would use, like a shofar that they would use when they would go out into battle? They would blow the shofar, people would go out, and they would know it was time to fight. They would blow the shofar, they would know it was time to go into the temple. Is that what they meant, right? And if and as I went through that, I kept thinking, well, if it's a shofar, if it's a trumpet horn, that means that we have something to do with salvation, right? If God is blowing a shofar saying, salvation's come, let's go do this, then that tells me I have something to do with salvation. Well, that can't be right, because God works his salvation in me on his own. Right? So that can't be right. So what kind of horn is he talking about? Then it dawned on me, what he's talking about is an animal with a horn. Right? This solitary animal with a horn. And this strong animal who can fight and who can defend itself and doesn't need help because he has a horn. And so what this passage is saying is that he's raised up a horn of salvation, and this idea of a horn of salvation is strength. The strength of God is working salvation. The fierceness of God is working salvation. But it also means that there's going to be a little bit of struggle for that salvation. And it's probably going to be a little bit of pain. And it's going to be violent for that salvation. And we know by Scripture that it was all of those things. See, because our salvation was wrought when Jesus died on the cross for us. Our salvation was bought when Jesus died on the cross, and he died, and he descended into the grave for 3 days. And it's because he descended into that grave for 3 days that Paul is able to say in Ephesians that when he ascended, he led captivity captive. And what does it mean that he led captivity captive? Well, what it means is that, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with the spirits of the air. And so as Christ ascended, he led death, he led sin, he led demonic forces captive because he is the horn of salvation. Right? He's the horn of salvation. He says, in the house of his servant David. So he's raised up his horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. This is the first clue, if you're like most of us that just read and can't put things together until the very end of the book, right? This is the first clue that Zechariah is not talking about John. He's not talking about John. Because Zechariah did not come from the house of David. Zechariah was a Levite because he was a priest. Matthew lays out pretty clearly, Jesus comes from the house of David. Psalm 18:2 says it like this: the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 132 says it like this: there I will make a horn to sprout for David, I prepared a lamp for my anointed. So we see that the Messiah is going to come from the house of David. We see that the Messiah is coming out of that royal line. And then Ezekiel 29, 21 says this, on that day I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel, and I will open your lips among them, and then they will know that I am the Lord. So it comes from the house of David, this horn. So this is how we know he's not talking about John. But then he says this, verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, all of Scripture, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, all points to Jesus Christ. It's one continuous, interconnected testimony of God's salvation. And sometimes that salvation is pretty comforting and exciting, and sometimes that salvation is ugly and messy and violent. But it all points to Jesus Christ. In fact, last week, Pastor James talked about the end of the book of Luke. He was talking about that great scene on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus, and the text says, and Jesus opened their eyes and showed these two disciples, how all Scripture pointed to him. Acts 3:21, Peter says this, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. He says it again in 2 Peter 3:2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord our Savior through your apostles. Paul says in Ephesians 3:5, that which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And so what the New Testament is telling us, what Peter and what Paul, even Christ himself at the end of Luke, are telling us, everything in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. Everything pointed to Jesus Christ. See, God is the author of our salvation. The cause of our salvation is because God raised him up from the house of David, and it was prophesied from the very beginning, from Genesis chapter 3. But I also want to point out that Genesis chapter 3 wasn't a fluke. That was always the plan. From eternity past, that was always the plan. It wasn't that God went, now what? That was always the plan. So the cause of our salvation is God. The cause of our salvation is Christ himself. The cause of our salvation is because of really him being the victor over sin and death and decay. Then we move on. In verses 71 through 75, we read this. He said that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant and the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all his days. And this is where that first sentence ends. A lot of times I'll hear people talk about the Apostle Paul and how he writes long sentences. Well, if you're following, this is the first sentence that he writes, or that he sings. It's a very long sentence, right? Actually, now that I think about it, most everybody in the New Testament uses really long sentences, except for John. He's the only one that uses short ones. But anyway, so he uses a long sentence here, right? But he says, why will we say, right? Why were we saved? Now, we skip down to verse 75, and we'll work backwards. He says, 75 says, that you might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all your days, all our days, right? This is why we're saved. One of my favorite verses in all Scripture comes from Ecclesiastes 12. He says, let's hear the conclusion of the matter. All has been said, all has been done. Here's the whole point. Fear God and keep his commandment, for this is the whole purpose of man. Right? I love that verse. When people ask me, what is our purpose? Why are we here? And you can get so many existential questions, right? And you can always point them to what I think I've said before, my very favorite question of the catechism, what's the chief aim of mankind? I think everything kind of comes from that question, which is why it's number one. so you know. Not just because that's the one they thought of first, but that's the foundational one, right? But when they look at me and say, well, where is that scripture? What's a very easy answer? Well, an easy answer is take them to Ecclesiastes 12. Here's the whole conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is why we're here. Yeah, then you have discussions about what it means to fear God. You can have discussions what it means to keep his commandments, right? And really, if you're discerning, all of that can point back really to, you know, the first 100 and so questions of the Shorter Catechism, ironically enough, right? So, but we go to that. So this is the whole point, right? But now let's jump back up to verse 71. He says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. It is no secret that the Jewish people of the first and second century were looking for a political Messiah. It's no secret. That shouldn't be any startling news to anybody, right? They were looking for someone that would come in that would restore the house of David. They looked for someone that would bring back the king. They looked for this time of peace when all the nations would come to Israel and they would sit at the throne of the king and go, you're so smart, you know everything, and we're going to praise God because you're so smart and you're so great. And they thought that might be who it was. And if you read this quickly, you can see that it says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And from a 30,000 foot view, it's sort of like, okay, well, he's talking about political and social and economic stuff, right? But that doesn't quite make sense when you skip ahead down to verse 77. It says to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. So, you know, forgiveness of sins has very little to do with politics. In fact, if you follow politics pretty closely, you know there is no forgiveness of sins. There was a very prominent politician who not recently, but within the last 6 years, said that he didn't need to ask for forgiveness of sins because he was above that. So he's clearly not talking about politics. He's not talking about social economic stuff. He's not talking about cultural stuff. It's very easy to look back and say, they missed it. They missed who the Messiah was. And if I had been there, I would have understood it, right? C.S. Lewis has a word for that. It just escaped me. That's awesome. It's something about cultural exclusivity, right? This idea that you're smarter than they were because now you're here and you weren't there. But the reality is we miss salvation just as much as the Jewish people did. And we miss it just as much as the Hebrew people of the Old Testament did. Because we read Scripture and we see it one way and we interpret it one way and we let our emotions and what is happening out in the world, what's happening in our family, what's happening in our stress level, we let that influence how we read Scripture, right? And so then we mess it up, right? Which is why I would tell you that it's important to go back to what you know as the standards. Because they have wrestled with those things, they've fought with those things, and they're pretty well. Right? But he says, so who are these people? That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Well, brings up a really interesting point. I've heard most of my life, I'm sure you've heard it too, and you maybe even said it, right? I want to love the sinner and hate the sin, right? I think I've said it a couple of times, right? I'm going to love the sinner. I'm going to hate the sin. It sounds really theologically awesome. It sounds really awesome to say that. You're like, look how pious and look how holy and look how sacramental and look how great I am that I can look down on you, you poor little wretch. And I'm going to call you a wretch, but I'm going to say it in a really loving way that, you know, I love you, but you're an absolute scumbag because I love you, but I hate what you do, right? Just so you know, doesn't really work like that. Because then you just come off sounding like a pious jerk, to be honest with you. I'm probably going to hear something about using the word jerk in a sermon, but that's all right. So, but that doesn't actually work, right? So, but this is what I would tell you. One of the most favorite passages in Ephesians is Ephesians 6, and it's the armor of God, right? And he said, put on the full armor of God. And you have, like, you know, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth, the shoes shorn with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith. You have all those things, and you have this imagery of this guy that's out on his own, you know, ready to go fight the legion of all the bad guys, all the people that you love but hate what they do, right? But what gets missed in that is what the Apostle Paul actually writes. He says, God has given you his armor. It's not your armor, by the way. It's God's armor. He's given you his armor so that you can stand, because he's delivered you, which means he's constantly delivering you, from the hand of your enemies, from the people that hate you, right? But why does he give you that armor? It's that little phrase, so you can stand. So you can stand firm. Not so you can go do stuff, but so that you can just stand firm and deal with it. Because what does Jesus say in the first part of Revelation to the seven letters of the church? He says, those who persevere to the end. So there's this idea that, so you know, it's not always going to be a fun life. Things are going to hurt and it's going to struggle. And if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6, before Paul gets into this discourse about what it means to have the full armor of God, what is he talking about? He's talking about marital relationships. He's talking about the relationship you have with your spouse and how you're supposed to live in that relationship with your spouse. He's talking about the relationship you're supposed to have with your kids and the relationship your kids are supposed to have with you. He's talking about the relationships that you're supposed to have with each other outside of the church, in corporate world, in the work world, in the business world, in the social world. He's talking about all of these things. He's talking about relationships. And then he goes right from relationships into the armor of God. Why does he do that? He does it because we're fallen people and relationships are messy. And they hurt. And people get frustrated and strained. And there's pain and there's anger and there's conflict. Not because that person is just really conflictory, which maybe they might be. But there's conflict because of sin in life. Right? When we say love the sinner and hate the sin, what we're doing is we're trying to find that one specific sin that we don't like. Right? What we should do is simply love the sinner and know that God's given us the full armor of God to stand firm and example and proclaim the transformation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives. He's done that because he says it right here in verse 71, that we should be saved from enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. See, God's already promised us salvation, so we don't need to platitude anything. We don't need to emotionalize anything. What we need to do is understand that an unbelieving world is going to act unbelieving. That's what we need to do. We need to understand that people that don't follow God's law are going to act like people who don't follow God's law. And it's our job to understand that God has raised up a horn of salvation from the house of the servant David. And he's done that to deliver us from those that hate us. Right? Because we're to what? And we said it in verse 75. To serve him without fear and holiness, righteous before him all our days. And he says, verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant. See, there's a continuity of the covenant that starts. Started in Genesis 1 and continues on. The Old Testament has been revealed. The shadow of the things that were, now we see more clearly. Why? Because of who Jesus Christ is and his fulfillment of the law and his sending the Comforter to enlighten our minds. Right? And so it's this idea that just because they messed up in Sinai and just because the Babylonians came in, and just because the Romans came in, didn't mean that God go, well, let's try something new. That was never the case. It was always pointing toward Jesus. And this idea of remember his holy covenant, of God remembering his covenant, is not so you can say, God, wake up, what about us? Right? There's a famous, there's a famous book of the Bible. Just so you know, there is a famous book of the Bible. There's like 66 of them, right? So one of my favorite prophets of the Old Testament is the prophet Habakkuk. And I love this guy. And the reason why I love this guy, because he asked a simple question that we all ask. God, do you not know what is going on? Are you completely unaware of what is happening here? You've forgotten about us, right? In the Cliff Notes version, what God says to Habakkuk is, yeah, I haven't forgotten. If I tell you, you're not going to like it. And Habakkuk says, no, I need to know because this is going crazy and you're nowhere to be seen. So what are you doing? And God says, here's what I'm doing. I'm sending the Babylonians in. They're going to kill most of you. And then they're going to take the rest of you away. So you ask, and there's the answer, right? So when he says, remember his holy covenant, it's not us going, God, remember us. It's reminding ourselves that God is faithful. Our faith is in the one who is faithful. Our faith isn't in me. It's not in yourself, right? Because we mess up every day. We sin every day. We sin in the things that we know that we do. We sin in the things that we don't know that we do, right? So our faith and our hope is in the salvation of the one who is faithful and who will continue and who has kept his holy covenant from word one, from the very first go up until the final end of days, which hopefully that comes soon, right? That is what we long for. That is what we look for. But then why? He says, the oath that he swore to our father David, or our father Abraham, to grant us that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies, this is why, that we might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Why? Because you're saved, because you are a new work in Christ Jesus. You are raised up to be God's workmanship, so that God can display his glory, his grace, his forgiveness, his compassion in you. And so that way others can say, others can praise God for what he's done in your life as well. See, we're saved not for benefits. We're saved for the glory of God. That's why God saved us, for his glory, so that we can praise him all of our days and we can serve him without fear. You ever think how scary it is sometimes to share the gospel with other people? It's nerve-wracking. I get professionally paid to do it. It's nerve-wracking. Because you're always going in your mind, what is this person going to say? What is he going to think? What are you going to think about me? I'm going to be honest with you, it really doesn't matter. Most days I can agree with that. Actually, most days I can say it really doesn't matter. There's a few times I'm like, man, I think I'm just going to scale it back a little bit and maybe I can build a relationship with somebody, and then as that relationship blooms and blossoms and grows, and then maybe by chance, I'll have the opportunity and by some stroke of lightning, he's going to look at me and say, hey, chaplain, how do I get saved? I'm just going to be honest with you, that's actually never happened to me at all. Usually what happens to me is, that's cool for you, that's weird, and I'm going to go now. That's typically what I get. But every so often I get someone that comes back and says, you know what, I really thought about what you said. Right? But so we can serve them without fear. And by serving without fear, it means that not just coming to church on Sundays and gathering with the saints, which is a command from God. But serving without fear means that as we're going through our life, we're living out Deuteronomy 6, that we're going to love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. And that we're going to talk about him from the time we get up, and as we're on the way, we're going to teach our kids, we're going to share him until the time we go to sleep, and then we wake up the next day, we're going to start all over again. Right? We have no fear of it. Because why? Because God has saved us from the enemies and from those who hate us. Because Jesus said it like this. He said, you have to love me more than you love anyone else. You have to serve me more than you serve anyone else. Follow me more than you follow anyone else. And it's hard and it's tough. But that's why we find salvation, so we can do those things. Let's move on. So Zechariah is praising God for his greatness, his holiness. He's praising him for his salvation. And you would think after having a son, it would be, thank you, Lord, for my son. Thank you for my greatness of my son, that you've got my legacy, my lineage, so forth and so on. The first half of this thing isn't about John at all. And then he gets to John here. He says, and you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. This is verse 76 and 77. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of sins. So now he finally gets to his son, John. However, John is not the star of these two verses. It's still the Messiah. Right? One of the biggest reliefs, even though young people may not understand it now, one of the biggest reliefs that we can give to our sons and daughters is to tell them that the future does not rest on them. One of the greatest things we can do for our sons and daughters is to tell them that the success or failure of international, national, local, whatever, is on them. And it's up to them to go make the world a better place. We stop telling our kids that. We actually relieve them of a burden that's not theirs to bear. Right? And it sounds neat. You're supposed to say those things on commencement day and stuff like that. But you shouldn't say those things. Right? Because it says, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his way. So what Zechariah is saying is like, John, listen, you're a prophet, but you're not the final child of promise. You are a promised child, but you are not the child of promise. And there's a difference between those two things. What I think is fascinating is he says in verse 76, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. And this is not for him or anyone else to get confused, because it is in earlier in Luke verse 32, where Gabriel tells Mary, said that the child would be great and be called the Son of the Most High. So John is not the Messiah. He's just the one that's proclaiming the Messiah has come. Simply, that's simple. Well, it should be simple, at least. But then he goes on, you'll be called a prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of sins. And this is what the prophet Malachi spoke in Malachi chapter 3. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of his covenant, whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. And so there's this idea that before that final terrible judgment day of the Lord, a prophet's going to come. And so that prophet did come. His name is John the Baptist. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he bridges that gap from the old to the new. And he says, that day you were waiting for, that day you were longing for, that day when you said God was going to come and make everything right, it's coming. And it's here. And it's not what you expect. Because it's about knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Mark said it like this in Mark chapter 1. And he quotes the prophets. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Which, by the way, side note, when people tell you that the hidden gospel of Mark, where Mark doesn't actually come out and say that Jesus is Christ, it's in verse 1, right? So Mark says it very plainly in verse 1. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. So before your face, this idea that God himself is coming, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So this is exactly what John is doing. John is that prophet. Zechariah understands that he's going to be called of God. He is called of God. He's going to do great things for God, but he is not the Messiah. He's talking about forgiveness. He's teaching forgiveness. He's teaching repentance, but he's not the one that actually gives the forgiveness. When we're sharing the gospel and we're proclaiming Christ, we're not proclaiming the gospel of us. We're proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and we're giving them the knowledge of salvation. We're giving them the knowledge of forgiveness. And to be crass about it, it's really up to the Holy Spirit to do whatever the Holy Spirit's going to do. Right? There's no amount of persuasion that you can give that's going to redeem someone's heart. I've tried. And I'm sure many in this room have tried as well.
and it doesn't work. And the more eloquent I try to wax, the more absurd I seem to sound. And I like to think I'm a pretty smart guy. We're only to give the knowledge of salvation and the knowledge of forgiveness of sins. Why? To make his path straight. So that way, when the Holy Spirit does come, and we pray that he does come into someone's life, their eyes are opened. We had a great testimony recently of someone who prayed and proclaimed the gospel over and over and over again, and slowly and surely over years, the Holy Spirit chipped away some of that rubble until finally the path was made clear. And it was an awesome testimony. It was an awesome day. It was an awesome moment. And all of heaven rejoiced over that moment. But then he goes on. He's going to leave John again and go back to the Messiah in verses 78 and 79. This is what I would tell you. Our praises to God start with God and it ends with God. 78 and 79 says, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. That idea of the tender mercy of God, it's only used one other place in the New Testament. And Paul uses it in Colossians 3:12. It says, put on then, as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. That idea of tender mercy is that emotional seat of God, where his heart breaks over those who are not redeemed. But yet in his justice, those who are not redeemed are those who are not redeemed. I'm fond of saying that when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats, goats don't become sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they come to me. And sometimes it takes a minute for the sheep to hear the voice, but goats don't become sheep. Right? And so this idea, this compassion, this emotional seat of God for his salvation to go throughout all the world. But then he says this kind of weird thing. He says, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. So I'm just going to say this outright right here. The sunrise that visits us from on high. So it's on high. It's heaven itself. This is the 26th. This is not talking about the Christmas star. Just so you know that. It's not. I actually got asked this a couple of weeks ago. Hey, so this verse, does it? I'm like, no, it has no. Sometimes I just go, it's fine. Go away, right? This is what I would say, it says. There's a prophet in Numbers named Balaam, who was actually not a really good dude, actually. He did a lot of wrong things. In fact, he's never really talked well at all. He's talked about in Revelation as a really bad guy. He's talked about throughout everywhere else as a really bad guy. God himself sees him and says, listen, you need to stop what you're doing. And he does it, and he makes the donkey talk, which is an amazingly weird story, but it's actually an amazing story when you look at it. But yet somehow, Balaam comes up with this in Numbers chapter 24. And because every once in a while, even the wrong guys get it right. Sorry, there was a rabbit I almost chased, but we're going to let that one run away. Numbers 24:17 says this, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He's talking about Christ, so you know this. He says, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall cross the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. I don't think Balaam knew he was talking about Jesus Christ. But what he was saying is there's a star coming that's going to shine. Ephesians 5, Paul says it like this, anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, for Christ will shine on you. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Because we're talking about the light of Christ that shines in our light, that shines in our darkness. And we see the glory of God. Because isn't that what salvation is? Seeing the glory of God. And embracing it
and having it wash over you and feeling that forgiveness of sins, that redemption, that justification, and knowing that you are a new creature that is now being conformed to the image of Christ. And now you understand what it means to be transformed and not be conformed in this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you can show the perfect and holy and acceptable will of God. And this is what he says. He says, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. So God himself is going to save. God himself will save us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Psalm 107:10 says, some sat in darkness and the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and irons. And then Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, may the Lord direct your hearts, the love of God, to the steadfast. So direct your hearts. How does he direct us? By shining his light on us. And then, of course, the famous verse from Isaiah chapter 9. But some people know it as a famous line from Handel's Messiah. But the people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, the light on them has shone. See, we are called to serve God in holiness and righteousness without fear. And since we're called to do that, how we praise God matters. Zechariah praised God when his son was born. But notice he didn't praise God for the legacy of his family. He didn't praise God for the blessings in his family. All those things are true and they're there. God has blessed him. But what did he praise God for after the birth of John? Praise God for God. Praise God for his salvation. We're going to serve God in righteousness and holiness and without fear. Then let's praise God for being faithful. Let's pray together. Heavenly God, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you that you love us enough to shine your light on us. So Lord, now, as we continue in song, light our hearts, light our ways. In Jesus' name, amen.